So if you'd open up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather together here. Lord, we're so grateful for the freedom we have to gather openly. Lord, we pray that we would take full advantage of that, Lord, that we would rejoice in you, not just in our singing, but in your word, in the truth of your word, and in the truth that you share with us from your word this morning. Be our teacher this morning, Lord. Speak to each of us where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 1. And he said to them, this being Jesus speaking with his disciples, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. I was driving home yesterday and in the car, just kind of agonizing over how slow the process of transformation into Christ-likeness is. Do you guys ever do that? You ever think, why in the world does it take me so long to grow to be more like Jesus? And, you know, oftentimes if you're not in a good state of mind, you immediately jump to the conclusion that it's never going to work for me. You know, oh, maybe Christianity worked for so-and-so, but I'm just never going to get there, or I've gone as far as I'm going to be able to get, and, you know, I'm never going to grow more Christ-like. And it drives you nuts sometimes. I don't know if it drives you nuts. It drives me nuts sometimes that I'm not growing more like Christ, that I'm not growing faster, I'm not being transformed. Well, this morning we're going to read about a transformation. And it's a story that we've, most of us, heard many times. And the problem that we have with stories like this is we hear it as a story and then we move on. It's like, okay, we're in it while the story's going on, then we get to the end of the story. It's like, okay, now what's next? Like it's a TV show and the next show comes on and you forget what came before. What we need to do with the scripture when we get in a place like that where we're very familiar with the story is we need to step back. We need to look at it from a different angle. We need to put ourselves in it in a different way so that it's fresh to us. And so that's part of the reason why I introduced it this way. We want to talk about transformation. Jesus is going to be transformed in a way here, and we want to learn from that how that applies to our lives. We've come here at this statement in the Gospel of Mark to the center section of the Gospel of Mark. And the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we saw as we went through the first 8 chapters, how again and again Jesus is ministering to the people. He's speaking remarkable things to them. He's working remarkable miracles, and the people again and again are amazed at him. The leaders of the nation are not amazed. I mean, they see the miracles, but rather than concluding that Jesus is someone special, as the multitudes conclude he's a prophet or a prophet raised from the dead, the leaders conclude that he's demon-possessed and they need to destroy him. So it's not the miracles, it's not what Jesus says that automatically brings a change in a person. There's a key element of how we respond to that. And so all of what's come in the Gospel of Mark has led up to this point in time where Jesus has gotten his disciples away from the multitudes and he's spoken to them about who he is in the end of chapter 8, who he is and what he came to do and how they need to follow him. And central to all that he's come to do is the cross. Now, to us, that's so familiar, it doesn't strike us as odd. But again, we need to put ourselves in the place of the disciples here if we want to see the impact that these statements have. They're thinking Jesus is the Messiah. Peter came right out and said, and Jesus has been waiting for this time, leading his disciples in their direction so that they finally see he is the Messiah. And when asked, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him for that. So Jesus has been leading them to this conclusion, but that's not all there is to it. Because what the people of Israel had been taught was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to free them from Roman rule. And he was going to reestablish the kingdom of God in Israel set up his throne in Israel, and Israel was going to become a great nation again, as it was in the days of David and Solomon. Jesus wants to pull the disciples back from that. That's not going to be an immediate transformation, is it? See, the nation is going to be transformed, but it's not going to be immediate. There's something that has to come first, and so Jesus takes them to the cross. And in the end of Mark 8, he speaks to them very clearly for the first time that he's going to suffer and die and then rise again. But that's not all there is to it, right? It's how they, the disciples, and how we, in following them, respond to that message, and that is Jesus called us all who want to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him, to lay down our lives, to lose our lives for his sake and for the gospel's sake. And he ends the last part of Mark chapter 8 with these words, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus is tying together his death on the cross and his resurrection with his coming again in power and glory. Now, it's unfortunate. One of the things that makes it hard sometimes to get all we should from the Bible is how the Bible is divided. There's this chapter division here at the end of chapter 8, but there really is not a division in what Jesus is saying. Right? He's spoken these words, and he continues on and says what I read just a minute ago, "Assuredly, I say to you." So in the event that these chapters are reporting, there's no break there. Jesus has said these things about the cross, about his resurrection, about us, how we follow him, about his shame, if we're ashamed of him, and how he's going to be coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and he goes right into saying, "Assuredly, I say to you." And whenever he says assuredly or truly or verily, however your translation puts it, we need to pay extra attention. This is something that's important. He puts that word there to call us back, to grab our attention, to say, pay attention now. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present or coming with power." So he's talked about his death, his resurrection, and he's talked about his coming with power. And he said there are some standing here who are going to see that before they die, who are going to see that before they die. What's that refer to? Well, immediately the author, Mark, of the Gospel of Mark, goes on with the events that follow this. Verse 2, he says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." He was transformed. He was metamorphosed or metamorphosized, depending on how that word really works. So, 6 days, after 6 days. Now, if you know the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, there's a parallel account of this in Luke chapter 9, towards the end of the Gospel of Luke. And there it says about 8 days later. 8 days, 6 days. Some people immediately say, "Aha, I found an error in the Bible. It's a contradiction, you can't trust it." Well, when it comes to things about time, we need to be careful how we look at them. And we need to recognize that oftentimes there's more going on with our references to time than we think. In fact, just a couple Sundays ago, I heard a couple people in our church discussing time elements. One person was saying, "Next Sunday means the next Sunday on the calendar." And the other person was saying, "No, that's this Sunday. Next Sunday means the Sunday after this Sunday." Right? So, which is it? Well, it depends on the context, right? And who's trying to communicate what? Well, it's like that in time chronologies in the Bible frequently. In the Gospel of Mark, it's literally 6 days have passed, after 6 days. So if you start with what happened where Jesus was talking, and then you count off 6 days, and then the next day, guess what that makes? The eighth day. So that's the way Luke is looking at it, counting the first day, counting the last day. Mark is saying, "No, I'm just counting the days in between." And if that's not enough, Luke also says about 8 days. So that should be enough. So is that 8 days? If the first day were a Sunday, the second day were a Sunday, would that be this Sunday or next Sunday? Gets confusing. But you get the picture. There are different ways to talk about time. There's no contradiction. The important thing to recognize is not just exactly what day this is, but that Mark, by using this terminology, saying after 6 days, and Luke in the same way, using terminology, is saying, hey, this is not an event that takes place in isolation. I want you to make a connection with what just came before. That's what's important to get when there's this chronology given. I want you to see that these days have passed between what was just said and what's about to happen. Make the connection. So Mark says, after 6 days, Jesus takes three of his disciples, takes them up on a high mountain. This is probably Mount Hermon, still to the north of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. Takes them by himself, and while he's there, he was transfigured before them. And the Greek word is the word we get our word metamorphosis from. It means a change in form. So not just a change in appearance, but something deeper, something more significant. And Mark describes it this way. He says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Snow is an interesting illustration because there's no color in snow, right? It's just water. It's water crystallized, frozen. And so it's just reflecting the light. In the Gospel of Luke, he uses a word that's usually translated glistening, and that uses the Greek word for lightning. The word lightning is embedded in that word. So you get this sense that there's something really remarkable going on. Jesus' clothes are shining. He's transfigured before them. Something amazing is happening. What's happening? Well, the kingdom of God is being revealed to his disciples. The glory of the Lord Jesus in his glorified state is being shown to the disciples. A glimpse is being given to them ahead of time. This is what it's going to be like. And the kingdom of God is here with you in power and glory, and you're being given a glimpse of it. But that's not all that's going on. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here they are on the mount, Peter, James, and John. They've gone up there with Jesus. Luke tells us that he was praying. Jesus was praying when this happened. And all of a sudden, he's transformed, and Elijah and Moses are there. And they know it's Elijah and Moses somehow. You know, sometimes people worry, when I die and I'm in heaven, will I recognize the people that I love? Well, they recognized Moses and Elijah. They knew who they were. Moses and Elijah are there. Now, it's interesting that those are the two people that are there. You know, God obviously could have put anybody there, and some people kind of get freaked out about this, and they say, you know, does this mean they were like reincarnated or what? You know, no. For some reason, they've gone from the presence of the Father in heaven, where they've been to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord, and now here they are with Jesus on earth on this mountain. Moses represents the law. Moses was the giver of the law. And it's interesting that he was given the law on a mountain, on Mount Sinai, given the law to give to the people. So he represents the law. Elijah was a prophet and represents the prophets. And very frequently, the whole of the Old Testament is referred to as the law and the prophets. What does the law and the prophets speak of? Fundamentally, they speak of Jesus. They're communicating Jesus. They speak of him. And Jesus in Luke 24 leads his disciples through the Old Testament, shows them the things that speak of him there. In the book of Hebrews, it says that God spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, all through the Old Testament, many different ways of speaking. Now he speaks to us through his Son. So Jesus has transcended the law and the prophets. He's fulfilled them. He's greater than them. And here are Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what they're speaking about, but Luke does. And the word that's used in Luke is an interesting one. Sometimes it's translated departure. Sometimes it's translated decease. But if you took the Greek word and you just took the Greek letters and transliterated them into English, guess what word you'd have? Exodus. Exodus. Now, is that an interesting word? Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus about the exodus he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, if anybody knows about and Exodus, it'd be Moses. What does the word Exodus refer to in the Bible? It refers to the leading of the nation of Israel out of the bondage that they were in Egypt, to freedom, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and from there to the Promised Land. That's the Exodus in the Bible. But that's not the only Exodus. Here's another Exodus. Jesus is going to accomplish an Exodus. What's he going to do? He's going to lead captivity captive. Those who are in bondage to sin, Jesus is going to lead to freedom. And how is he going to accomplish that? Through his death and resurrection that's coming in Jerusalem, just as he's been speaking with his disciples about. They're talking with him about this. The disciples are watching this. They're listening to this. Moses and Elijah speaking about this Exodus. Now, it's very interesting that Moses is part of this. It's very interesting that Elijah is too. We just studied part of the life of Elijah. And what was Elijah's ministry? It was calling the people back to the law and back to God, back into relationship with God. And where was the high point? It was on another mountain, on Mount Carmel, when he challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest, asked them to call down lightning from Baal, the god of lightning, on their sacrifice. And he said, I'll call down lightning, I'll call down fire from heaven from God. And whoever answers with fire, he's the real God. The prophets of Baal, frustrated for hours. Nothing that they could do could convince Baal to send fire on their sacrifice. Elijah very simply called on God, and fire came down from heaven. So that was Elijah's high point, calling the people back to relationship with God. And isn't that what the Exodus is all about? Jesus is going to call people back into a right relationship with God by paying for their sins on the cross. He's going to lead them out of bondage, out of captivity, into freedom in relationship with God. So here, Moses and Elijah are discussing this with Jesus. Verse 5, then Peter. That's not a good start to that verse. Then Peter. I mean, here you are. Imagine you're there. You're one of these three disciples, or you're a fourth one along with them. It's just an amazing thing is going on. And you're watching this, and you're just astounded at Jesus' glory and seeing Moses and Elijah right there and speaking with him. And then Peter speaks up. Then Peter answered or responded to the situation and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what does that mean? Well, it really doesn't mean anything. As verse 6, it says, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So he just said whatever came to mind. What's he thinking? Who knows? He's not thinking straight. When you're not thinking straight, when you're afraid, that's a good time not to speak. I really took a lot from that old saying, better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. That's wise. That's wise. So Peter speaks up. Now, one other thing about Moses and Elijah. It's very interesting that in the book of Revelation, when it's prophesying of what's going to happen before Jesus returns to the earth, there are going to be two witnesses that come before him. And these witnesses are going to have miraculous powers. One of them is going to be able to shut up heaven so that it won't rain. Well, where have I heard that before? That's what Elijah did, isn't it? He prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. The other one's going to be able to bring plagues on the earth. Oh, I think I've heard that one before too. That's Moses. In fact, one of them specifically mentioned in Revelation, he's going to be able to turn water into blood, just like Moses did. Very interesting that these two who are witnessing, testifying of Jesus here, may well be the two that are going to be the witnesses before Jesus when he comes back. But more important than the identity, again, is the importance of what they are doing and saying and what they represent. So Peter interrupts this whole transcendent scene to say, hey, let's build some tabernacles. Let's build some places to stay. You and Moses and Elijah can stay here. Maybe that's what he's saying. You know, maybe not. Who knows? It really doesn't mean a whole lot. Verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him." Now a cloud came. Interesting, in the wilderness, how did God appear to the nation of Israel? It was a cloud by day and a fire by night. This cloud came, overwhelmed them. Evidently, Peter stopped speaking relatively immediately. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So who's speaking? God the Father. God the Father is speaking of God the Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son. I love him. This is who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Listen to him. Hear him. Listen to him so that you hear what he's saying." Now, that's a skill we could probably use. I was reading a book on preaching, and they were talking about how easy it is for a congregation to get in preaching mode, where you go to church just like always, you listen to a sermon just like always, and you think either that was a good sermon, that was an okay sermon, that wasn't too good a sermon, and then you move on. And what are you doing? You're looking at the sermon almost like you would some kind of entertainment, right? You go to a movie, you say, "That was a good movie, that was an okay movie, that was a rotten movie. You know, what's the next movie?" We can't take that approach with the teaching of the Word of God. God the Father says, "Hear him." Don't just listen to what he's saying and let it pass over you and be gone. Hear him. When you come to church, listen for the voice of God speaking to you. It's an amazing thing that we can have a whole group of people sitting in the same room, listening to the same person, speaking, teaching from the Word of God, and God can speak through that to each of us individually and grab our hearts and bring transformation. Isn't that what we want? Transformation. So God says, "Hear him. Listen in such a way that you hear." And in verse 8, "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." There's no one else there, only Jesus. But there's a lesson there, isn't there? Only Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. We don't need anything more. You don't really need Moses and Elijah. Yes, they testified of Jesus, but it's Jesus that you need. Now, that's one other thing about there being Moses and Elijah there, speaking of what Jesus was going to accomplish. When you see two people or three people speaking like that in the Bible, one of the things that it should do is it should catch your attention. Because God trained the people to be careful in what they believed all through the Old Testament. And again, you'll see, by the evidence of two or three witnesses, every fact is to be determined. So in a case of a trial, there had to be two or three witnesses. They were not allowed to put someone to death on the evidence of one witness. There had to be at least two or three to confirm the evidence. God turns that to us and says, "Look, I'm testifying to you of the truth of who Jesus is, and here are my witnesses." So when you see witnesses like this, Moses and Elijah witnessing to the identity and to the work of Jesus, that's testimony that we're to receive. And we should be careful to note what they're witnessing to. But it's not just two, is it? The third witness comes in the voice of God from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." We've got to make sure we believe that. So this all happens. They look around. There's no one there, but only Jesus with themselves. Verse 9. "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Now this is interesting because again and again through the Gospel of Mark, we see these instances where Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody this. Don't tell anybody this. Don't tell anybody this." Now we get a little different wording. "Don't tell anybody this till the Son of Man has risen from the dead." What's Jesus saying? You're not going to fully understand these things until this happens, until I rise from the dead, then things are going to happen where your understanding is going to be enlightened. And as we read the history, in, like I mentioned before, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus rises from the dead, what does he do? He talks with the disciples. He leads them through. He explains all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Guess what? They begin to understand. And then when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden, they get it. And not only do they get it, but they can share it with power, as Peter does. And 3,000 get saved. So what's Jesus saying? The time is not right yet. You don't fully understand, and you don't have the power yet to share this. But that time's going to come once I've risen from the dead. So don't tell anybody this until then. So they kept this word to themselves, verse 10, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So Jesus says this, and they say, great, yes, Lord. And then they say, what did he mean? What does rising from the dead mean? Now, we know that that can be confusing. We see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, when Jesus tells Martha that her brother Lazarus is going to rise from the dead. And she says what? Yes, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What's that tell us? That tells us when they're thinking about rising from the dead, they're thinking about the end of time when God sets up his kingdom. He's going to raise the dead. So they think there's going to be this resurrection at the end. But they don't understand that there's going to be a resurrection before then. And the disciples don't understand, if Jesus is the Messiah coming to set up his kingdom, how does he have to rise from the dead? And how does that fit in with the resurrection on the last day? They ask each other, you know, what's he mean? I don't know. What do you think he means? I don't know. You know, maybe he means this. And if they're like our family, we sit around and we analyze for a while. Well, it could be this. Oh, it could be this. Could be this. And then they conclude, we don't know what he means. But we have lots of possibilities. So verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, the disciples use a tool that we often use, which is ask a different question than the one you really want the answer to so you don't look quite so stupid, right? And so they say, Jesus, why do the scribes say Elijah must first come? We've seen Elijah. What's going on? You know, not what's this rising from the dead all about? So why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? The scribes said that because it was prophesied. In fact, the very last chapter of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, in the last two verses of the Old Testament, God speaking through the prophet Malachi says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the prophecy's there. The scribes say that means Elijah's coming before the Messiah comes. And so they ask him, you know, if you're the Messiah, what does it mean? Why do the scribes say Elijah has to come before you come? And he answered, verse 12, and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first. So he doesn't negate what they've said. He affirms it. Elijah is coming first. And that's one of the reasons I think Elijah is probably one of those two prophets mentioned in the book of Revelation. Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written, he asks them a question, concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So you see how the disciples are trying to wrestle through this. There's something that doesn't fit. They think the Messiah is going to come, set up his kingdom, but Elijah has to come first, but here's the Messiah, and he's telling them he's going to die. What does Jesus do? He affirms that Elijah is coming, and then he asks them a question. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How can this be? How can it be if, as you think, the Messiah is going to come and immediately set up his kingdom with power, how can it be that the prophecies say that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How can that be? Well, we know the answer, don't we? There are two comings. They don't get it yet. But that's what Jesus is pointing to. He's saying, think, if the Messiah has to suffer and die, but he also is going to come with power, what has to come first? The suffering and dying. The suffering and dying for our sins has to come first before he can come with power and set up his kingdom. So, disciples, the disciples of Jesus in those days, the disciples of Jesus today, we need to recognize the cross and the resurrection are part of the plan that's not done yet. And it's not going to be finished until Jesus comes again with power. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But Jesus goes on, he says, but I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And I believe it's the Gospel of Matthew that says he spoke these things concerning John the Baptist. They understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, how? In the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist came in the mold of Elijah, calling the people back to the Lord, trying to turn their hearts away from idolatry back to the Lord, calling them to repentance and to be baptized to show their repentance, calling them to return to the Lord. Elijah, in a way, in John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, did come first, did turn the people back to God, but how did they treat him? They killed him. They killed him. Herod killed John the Baptist. So what is Jesus saying? Again, there's two comings. There's a coming that's going to lead to suffering and death, and then there's going to be the second coming that's going to lead to the setting up of the kingdom in power. Now, we need to remember that, right? Because I think all too often, we look at our Christian life as if Jesus died, he rose again, my sins are paid for, and now I've got to push my way through. I've got to be a good Christian. I've got to exercise my self-control, my willpower to do what I'm supposed to do, to not do what I'm not supposed to do until I finally finish my course, and then everything is going to be okay. And we lose sight of the big picture. See, this is temporary. And Jesus has given us not just the promise that this is temporary and everything is going to be made right, but the pattern of how to live here, right? What did he do? He said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. What's the key there? If you want the coming of the power of Jesus, you first go through the death. I mean, we understand that when it comes to our sins, right? We understand we apply the cross to our sins. It's through the death of Jesus on the cross that we're forgiven. We understand that the resurrection of Jesus shows that forgiveness was accomplished, that Jesus didn't sin. If he had sinned, he wouldn't have been able to die for our sins. Death would have been able to hold him if he had sinned. The resurrection showed he didn't sin. His ascension into heaven showed us that the Father accepts that payment for sin. So we recognize that about our sins. If we're believers, if we're Christians, we say, we sinned, Jesus died for our sins, they're paid for. That payment is accepted, and I'm trusting that, and I'm good to go forward. But sometimes we don't go further and say, how do we live accordingly? We understand, you know, we've got a higher standard to live by, but oftentimes we don't understand the pattern that's set there. How does the power come? It comes through death on the cross. What did Jesus call us to do? Take up our cross, die to ourselves. And then as he sends his power, that's how we're transformed. Do you remember that great verse in Romans? Whenever you think about transformation, this is one of the verses I think of, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What's he saying? Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Offer yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be pressed into the mold or the expectations of this world. Don't do things just because this is the way the world expects you to do it. But be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may live out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Guess what that word transformed is? Metamorphosed. Metamorphosized. Change. The same word used to describe the transformation of Jesus. It's the power of God coming upon us that brings transformation. Just like the power of God revealing the true nature of Jesus showed how good and how great and how powerful he was, the power of God in us transforms us. There's a really sad note here. Did you notice when Jesus talking to his disciples back in verse 1, he says, there are some standing here who will not taste death. These three disciples got to see the coming of the kingdom of God in power in a special way by seeing Jesus transfigured before them. The rest of the disciples got to see it coming in a special way on the day of Pentecost, when the power of God came in the person of the Holy Spirit to fill and overflow his church. But they didn't all get to see it, did they? Because by that time, Judas was dead. Judas was here when Jesus said, some standing here will not taste death until they see the coming of the kingdom of God with power. But he didn't get to see that day of Pentecost because by that time, he had betrayed the Lord and he had killed himself. The opportunity is given us to live in the power of God, to take up our crosses, to lay down our lives. And what happens is that we're given this basically two-phase process. And the theological terms are mortification and vivification. Mortification means putting to death the deeds of the fallen nature. Mortify. When you're mortified, you're scared to death, right? Or you're ashamed to death, or you're horrified to death. When you mortify yourself, you're putting yourself to death. Not physically. You know, some guys still today will nail themselves to crosses. It's one of the strangest things in the world. But what we're doing, that's what taking up our cross is. We're looking at what we want to do in our fleshly nature, and we're saying, I'm dying to that desire. I am dying to it. I'm not giving in to it. I'm not going to live it. We die to it. That's mortification. Vivification is the bringing of the life of Christ into us to the point where it overflows us. And that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. But what do we need to do? We need to accept that new life, not just on the day of our salvation where we say, okay, I get it now. I'm putting my trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for me. And I have new life in him. We have it then, but there's this process of working it out in our lives, of bringing the life of Jesus more and more into our lives. And that happens partly by rejecting our own way of life, partly by receiving the leading of the Holy Spirit, receiving the life that he transfers to us, that he imparts to us as he dwells within us. So this is the key to our transformation. Even as Jesus gave us the example of dying to himself, humbling himself, going to the cross, not for his sake, but for ours, and then being raised to newness of life, to a new life because death couldn't hold him, we're to follow in his example. We're to take up our cross. We're to die to ourselves, humble ourselves, live for the sake of Jesus and others. And as we do that, his life is imparted to us. We receive that. We listen to the Holy Spirit. We live according to his guidance. We live according to his teaching. And we're given more and more new life. More and more, we're able to live the new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. So do you see the pattern? Do you see why the transfiguration is important? Not just to show the true nature and character of Jesus as the Son of God, but to show this sequence of laying down your life and taking it up in power, not living to yourself, but living to the Lord, living in his power. The death and resurrection of Jesus are tied intimately to his return and setting up his kingdom with power. We die to ourselves. He sets up his kingdom in our lives. And as we do that, we recognize, we go through this life, we have hope that we can be transformed because Jesus is transforming us. He's renewing our minds. He's changing the way we think. And we have hope that one day the process is going to be complete because Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom and he's going to make everything right. And if that day is after our death, everything's going to be right when we die. And if it comes before our death, he's going to make everything right right then. We'll be changed, we'll be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming with power. And the kingdom of God is in our midst as we yield our lives to Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God will be in our midst with more and more power as we yield our lives more and more to him, as we die more and more to ourselves, as we follow Jesus more and more closely, taking up our cross daily. We have the testimony even as the disciples did. And that testimony became very important to them later when they looked back on it and cited it in speaking to others of the trueness of Jesus and what he came to accomplish and how people could put their trust in him and live for him. The kingdom of God is coming. It's coming. It's getting closer. And it's coming with power. And when it comes, everything here is going to be made right, including all those things inside of us that we hate and that discourage us. The kingdom of God is coming with power. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word and how rich it is and how much you have to show us in it. Lord, teach us. Teach us daily. Let us hear you. Not just listen for your voice, but hear your voice as you speak to us. And Lord, we pray for fresh hope as we seek to be transformed into your likeness. Lord, free us from false hopes. May our hope be firmly placed in you, an anchor that will keep us from discouragement and despair. And Lord, transform us. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. Teach us the truth more and more and how to live it, how to apply it to our lives. May we never give up, Lord. And may your kingdom come with power more and more in our lives and in the life of our church. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.